I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 10. As you're doing that, I'm looking for Lee and Charlotte Truba. Oh, right in front of me. Now, in case you don't know, Lee, on Thursday of this week, there's a big deal going on. You guys are married 50 years on Thursday of this coming week. Congratulations. Praise the Lord. In a moment, we're going to stand together for the reading of the Word. And when we do that, those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at that time. I know our text is chapter 10. Did you get that? Chapter 10. We're making progress. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But in order to catch the momentum, I'm going to go back and begin reading in verse 35 of chapter 9. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will begin in verse 35 of Matthew 9. Our text begins verse 1 of chapter 10. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaan. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Father, Son, and Spirit. I do not know if we are ready to hear with our hearts the full implication of this text. And I do not know if I'm ready to preach this or if I can preach this as it needs to be declared and explained. So we all together right now, as a body of believers who love you and love one another, we together ask for your help. We ask for your help for ourselves. We ask for your help for those who are around us. Help us. Help me to preach with conviction, with clarity, and with compassion. I confess I'm so guilty of often preaching without compassion. Help us to hear. Help us to hear without walls of self-protection. Help us to hear your word without excuses that minimize conviction. Help us to be able to hear without hearing other things. Help us to not be distracted by anything that would minimize our understanding. And above all, exalt Jesus. And show us even in this text more and more reasons why we have a beautiful Savior and a trustworthy King. It is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The three-year-old civil war in Syria is creating an ongoing humanitarian crisis. 150,000 people have died. Another 3 million have been displaced, most of them refugees. There are 1.5 million people, refugees of Syria, who have crossed over into Lebanon. If you were to take St. Clair County, Macomb County, Oakland County, Livingston County, Washtenaw County, and Wayne County, you would have the size of the entire country of Lebanon. And 1.5 million people have come across the border into Lebanon. Lebanon is already a country of 4 million people. They have been overwhelmed by 1.5 million people. Many of these people have come without even a toothbrush, just with the clothes on their backs. Some of the children that have come in their pajamas. They have nothing. The nation of Lebanon is long, not real long, obviously, but long and about right in the middle of Lebanon, near the eastern border, near Syria, is the city of Zahle, Z-A-H-L-E. In that city, there is a church called the True Vine Church. It is a Baptist congregation of 50 people. I want you to think of our adult Bible fellowships. That's about the size of our adult, one of our adult Bible fellowships, 50 people. People. This congregation of 50 people has taken on the responsibility of caring for 750 Syrian families, about 3,000 people. This congregation of 50 people is attempting to feed 3,000 people. They have been overwhelmed by these families that have come in, children who have not gone to school for 3 years, children who have lost everything. And so what did they do? This congregation of 50 people decided, we need to start a school. And so they started a school, and they had to add a second shift to the school. So the school meets in shifts to be able to accommodate the over 200 children that they only have room for. Jesus said, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. There's never a shortage of harvest. The harvest is there. The issue is, are we going to see it? Are we going to go? Are we going to respond to that? This congregation of our brothers and sisters are living with this day in and day out for over a year. They have been serving, and there's no end in sight. And now some of the refugee families who are Muslim are coming to church. We have wondered, we have prayed,
How's the gospel going to get into the Muslim countries? God has ways of doing that. If we're ready. One of the most attractive elements of the life of Christ is how He leads from out front. He's not isolated or insulated from what's going on. He sets the mark. He calls us to keep the pace. Jesus never calls us to do something that He isn't willing to do or hasn't already done. We see that here in Matthew chapter 10. He is sending out His disciples and He tells them to do what? What He's already done. He's been already setting the example for them. He gives to the 12 disciples, we see it there in verse 1, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And if you've never done that before, if you've never cast out demons before, if you've never healed somebody of every disease and every affliction, being called to do that, that's a little intimidating. Jesus has been doing this for two chapters now. He's preparing the disciples for this mission. He's been a model for them. He has shown them how to do it, but there's more to it. As we're going to see and going through chapter 10 in the coming weeks, He prepares them for what they are going to face in the future, which is persecution and in some cases even death. He knows that He is going to face it first. And He never asks them, never asks you to go through something that He Himself hasn't already endured. But not only that, He teaches us, He informs us, He equips us. Here's how you live. Here's how you face it. Here's how you expect it. Don't be surprised by it. It is going to come. And so Matthew 9 ends with Jesus commanding His disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And as I was working on this part of the sermon Wednesday afternoon, I realized that while I had preached that this past Sunday, that I had not, since Sunday, I had not prayed earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into His harvest. And I had to stop and confess my failure to obey God in this matter. Then I prayed, God, will You raise up people to go into the harvest? Will You raise up people from this congregation to go into the harvest? That is to love the unlovely and the broken and the needy and the exhausting and the helpless by us going to them and serving them so that we can tell them about Christ. And I thought, I cannot preach a text that I'm not applying to my life. And I also thought, Jesus would never do that. And that is the point. He always lived. He perfectly lived what He taught. I don't. There's no credibility gap between His words and His life. And I want you to see what He is doing here. He is teaching His disciples. He is teaching us not to have a credibility gap in our lives as well. In other words, if we're going to pray about something, we better be willing to be used by God in order to be the answer to that prayer. So He commands us, pray about this, which is tantamount to calling us to being willing to go. Because you know what happens in chapter 10? Jesus formally identifies 12 men as His disciples and He sends them out on a short-term missions trip. He says, pray. Then He calls. Then He equips. Then He sends. He mobilizes. And I want you to understand what's going on in this chapter, because all of this in chapter 10 is where Jesus is beginning to turn up the heat, so to speak, even on His own disciples, because He knows what's coming. It's not a game. This is real. It is serious. It is forever. So the first thing I want you to see from these four verses, first four verses of chapter 10, is that following Jesus is a serious call. Now, Matthew does not specify when exactly the calling, the formal identification of the 12 disciples took place. In fact, the language that Matthew uses just points out that it did take place. When you go back to Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, they record a little bit more with specificity about the time where Jesus actually identified these men as the 12. And so while Matthew does not speak of the specific time, Matthew is picking up on the fact that he did call 12 men and identified them specifically as his disciples. What do we learn from that? Several things. One is they were called. They were called by Jesus. These guys did not apply for the position. They didn't turn in their resumes, sit down for interviews, and submit references. The fact is, when you look at these guys, there's really nothing about their prior accomplishments that's really mentioned. The only one who's probably more gifted than any of the rest, perhaps more organized than the rest, is probably the last name on the list, Judas Iscariot. The emphasis is not on what they bring to the table. It's not on all of the promise and potential that they have that is waiting to be tapped and unleashed. The only qualification that they have is that they were called. They were also, and you can't miss it, called by name. They were known individually. They were known collectively. They were known in relationship with each other. In fact, the way Matthew explains this and lays it out, he shows that he lists it in six pairs of two. Peter is listed first along with his brother. Judas Iscariot is listed last. And by the way, if you're Matthew and you're writing this account on your own, if you're writing this as some who reject the Bible's claim to inspiration, if you're writing this just to make Jesus look good, you're not going to put Judas Iscariot in this list. Because it would have the potential of being an embarrassing admission that Jesus called a man to be part of the 12 who would betray him. But Matthew wasn't writing this with spin. He wrote about what happened? He wrote what the Spirit of God directed him to write, and Jesus did knowingly pick a man to be part of the 12 who would betray him. Not only did he pick a man to be part of the 12 who would betray him, he knew he was a thief and he made him in charge of the money. And why would Jesus do that? I think there are several related purposes that I will touch on in the coming months. I'm not going to run down this rabbit trail too far, but maybe at least to a rest area, okay? One of the reasons why Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12 is so that the Old Testament prophecies about the betrayer would be fulfilled. Jesus did everything, as inconvenient as it was, to fulfill exactly the plan of God. But why did he make him treasurer? John Piper suggests that it was because Jesus was illustrating by his own life that he really did not put his trust in money. He trusted God on a daily basis to provide exactly what he needed. He trusted in God so much that he did not care if his treasurer was a thief. That's an interesting take. But note also, as we will see, that he picked 11 others who would desert him. They didn't betray him like Judas Iscariot did, but they did desert him. In fact, it brings us to a third point, is these guys were a mess. I mean, when we go through Matthew's gospel, Matthew presents himself and others in some very unflattering manners. They were very human. They were very prone to self-centeredness. These disciples were very prone to self-glory, very prone to pity, prone to pettiness, oftentimes mentally dense and spiritually dull. Humanly speaking, Jesus could have done a whole lot better. You know what I mean? They fight, they bicker, they are bothered by children. They find fault with a woman who wants to worship Jesus. And a couple of them, James and John, they get their mom to go ask Jesus if her boys can sit at the right hand and left in the kingdom. And it dawned on me this week while I'm studying this text why that was probably the case. Because when you look at the listing that Matthew gives right here in chapter 10, who does he list first? He lists Peter and Andrew. And so maybe it was understood by the way they lined up for lunch, you know, I don't know. But Peter and Andrew seem to have first in line, and James and John appear to be bothered by it. And so they go to Mama. Mama, get us, see if we can get, you know, jump over Peter and Andrew. And these are grown men. And Jesus is going to give the keys of the kingdom to them. They are the guys who are going to reach the world with the message of Christ. Hey, good luck with that. But they did. And look at us. By God's grace, look at us. Other thing to note is that they were put on a list. In 2008, there was a ballot known as Proposition 8. It was in California. This ballot initiative on the part of the people was an attempt to define and clarify marriage as being between a man and a woman. It was a ballot initiative that was passed by the people of the state of California. There was a man by the name of Brandon Eich who, along with others, gave some money to support getting the word out about Proposition 8. Because he supported Proposition 8, his name was put on a list. That list was made public. And because Brandon was the CEO of a major tech company, his company was targeted by protesters, and a couple of months ago, he was forced by the board to resign. These 12 are on a list. Now, Matthew wrote his gospel in the late 50s and early 60s. Most of these men on this list, not all of them, but most of them were still alive. By Matthew writing this account and putting his name on it and putting the names of others on it, he was potentially jeopardizing their lives. The 12 were known and the 12 were wanted. Following Jesus is a serious call. I want you to recognize that many of you, if you are a member of this church, you are a member of a church that holds to the biblical definition of life, including marriage. We hold to a position on that issue and others that is not embraced by our culture anymore. It will cost us. It will cost you. Some of you will lose jobs because you are a member of this church. You will be forced to resign. Things you have said about Jesus on Facebook, on Twitter, on other forms of electronic communication can and may be held against you. That day is rapidly approaching. Do you realize that when Jesus calls people to follow him, he calls them publicly? It's one of the reasons why baptism is always presented as believers' baptism. It is the public profession of faith of one who is saying, I am on the list. count me as a follower of Jesus Christ. And yes, I realize there may be a price that I am called to pay for this. And the day is coming when we will have to pick up a greater responsibility in caring for one another because of what is going on in our culture. They were also empowered. The call to follow Jesus is a serious call, but you're not alone. You are not left alone. Christ equips you. It's one of the reasons why we love gathering together. We love opening the Word. We love to hear people teach us, to be instructed, because God uses His Word to train us, to empower us, so that we are able to think as we ought to think, so that we can do what we are called to do. And here Jesus gives authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal every disease and every affliction. They were empowered to do exactly what He has been doing for the previous two chapters. Now, my personal opinion is that this authority that He gave them to cast out demons and to heal was probably of a limited duration for the time of that short-term missions trip. And I say that because later on, when a boy came to them who was demon-possessed, they were unable to cast that demon out. But my point is this, is that they were sent on a mission by Jesus only after they were given the authority to carry it out. I think it's also interesting to note, I don't know if you picked up on it when we read it, but they were also called apostles. Now look with me in verse number 10. And He called to Him His 12 disciples. And now notice verse 2. The names of the 12, what? Apostles. Disciples. That refers to those who follow. Apostles. That is a word that means those who are sent. Both of them fit together to describe really a follower of Jesus Christ. Though in this case, there is a specific 12 disciples and there are 12 known apostles. But I don't want you to miss the connection between the compassion of Jesus at the end of chapter 9, His compassion over the failure of Israel's leaders, and now the response of Jesus to send representatives to tell the people of Israel that a new king has come. We'll get into more of that next week. Number two, we also see that God has a plan and that He is carrying it out. The calling, the empowering, the deploying of these men, it's part of the plan. It is intentional. Now, when we initially read this text, and He called to Him 12 disciples, gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal in every disease and every affliction. And then He lists the names of them. It sounds like Matthew's just giving us some of the logistics. Okay? Jesus is now taking this movement, all of these people, and now He's, okay, now we're starting to get an organizational flow chart in here. Okay, what are we going to do with this? We've got to get some structure. We got to identify who's who, give job descriptions, you know, get everything set out so that there's a little bit of more, you know, cohesiveness here. But there's more to it than that. There's nothing random with the plan and the particulars of the plan. The number 12 was intentional. Jesus had 12 disciples to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know that here. We find that out later on, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Because Jesus he's doing something new. These guys constituted. They were the beginning. They were the seed of the new covenant people of God. They were being called by Christ to provide leadership to the people that Jesus had just described as being sheep who did not have a shepherd. So He's going to train, build up, send out shepherds to take care of His sheep. And make no mistake that this number of 12 was not lost on the Pharisees, who no doubt were irked to the moon and back about it. It helps us understand also why, after Judas Iscariot defected and deserted and betrayed Christ, that his disciples had to find a replacement to get the number back to 12. That's one of the first things of business in Acts chapter 1. So it brings up an interesting point, one that I don't want to spend too much time on, but there were a number of good men who followed Jesus, but who were not named by Jesus to be part of the 12. One of them, we find out in Acts chapter 1, was a guy by the name of Matthias, who was chosen in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot. He followed Jesus from the day that Jesus was baptized by John. And the fact that he was not chosen to be part of the 12 did not deter him from following Jesus. And if I was preaching from Acts chapter 1, I would speak more about this, but I leave it to you to fill in the blanks on that. So the calling, verse 1, the empowering, verse 1, the deployment, which we will pick up on beginning in verse 5 next week, is intentional. Because Jesus knows what is coming. He knows what is coming this afternoon in your life. He knows what is coming next week. He knows what is going to happen next month and next year and in 20 years. He not only knows it, he loves you enough to help you get ready for it. And there are at least three things that Jesus has in view here when he calls the 12 disciples to be identified specifically as his disciples. They need to get ready for the mission that he is sending them on. That's chapter 10. They need to get ready for the greater mission that he will be sending them on in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And thirdly, they need to know how they are to disciple and train others to carry out the mission of the church. Jesus knows all of that. His plan to call, his plan to train, his plan to deploy these 12 men is intentional. It is also articulated, at least to a point. And that's what Matthew 10 is about. Jesus is explaining this plan. Now, the 12 guys do not know all of this. Jesus does not tell them everything at once. He tells them what they need to know right now. He gives them enough of what they need to know in order to trust him and obey him, even though he doesn't tell them everything that he could. But what you are going to hear over and over, and what you need to understand, not only for these men, but for us as well, your future is inescapably linked with your faithfulness to Jesus. Amen. Your future is inescapably linked with your faithfulness to Jesus. And your faithfulness to Jesus is being tested, or it is going to be tested. In fact, let's look ahead. Look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Look at verse 34. These are hard words, sobering words. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You understand what Jesus is saying? The Jesus of the Bible is not giving you your best life now. Amen. And brothers and sisters, this is true for you and for me. Your future is inescapably linked with your faithfulness to Jesus. Your faithfulness to Jesus is going to be tested. You may have respect for Jesus. You may have an interest in Jesus. You may even have a partial belief in Jesus to the degree that you confuse that with actually being a follower of Jesus. You're going to be tested. The authenticity of your faith is going to be tested. What you really trust is going to be tested. And that is what Jesus is preparing these guys for, because they are the first recruits. And what happened to them is what happens to us. It is the plan of God for our true belief to be tested. And the plan of God is also to be obeyed. And by the way, God doesn't tell you and I everything up front either. But what God has revealed is enough for you and I to trust Him and obey Him today. And our lack of obedience is never because we lack adequate revelation. We have all that we need, even though it may not be all that we want. What happens here is not only a specific event in the ministry of Christ and in the plan of God, but it is a preview of another step and many other steps that are going to happen in the plan of God as well. So we see a pattern in Matthew chapter 10 that is not only launched in these men and in the early church, it is a pattern that God has called all of His disciples to walk in. All right, that brings me to the third point. Following Jesus carries an enormous responsibility. These followers of Christ have a vested authority. These disciples did not have their own power. They were loaned power. The disciples didn't come up with their own message, as we will find out beginning in chapter 5, or verse 5. Next week, they were given a message to preach. They were disciples. They were following. They were apostles. They were sent. They were representatives of one who was going to be rejected and killed. And Jesus was preparing them for the same kind of fate. Well, here's the tendency that we have. We are attracted to some of the aspects of Jesus. There's some things about Him that we love. But we do not like the cost of discipleship. And so we try to figure out, how can I get the benefits of Jesus? How can I get the benefits of being associated with Jesus without having to pay the price of discipleship? And when you do that, you set yourself up as the authority, because you're saying, here's the part of Jesus I'm going to take. And you end up defining who Jesus is for you rather than accepting who He is and what He demands. And when we do that, we're no longer functioning as followers, because we don't define Jesus. He defines us, which means we can only say what Jesus has said. The 12 were sent out with a message. They were not permitted to change that message, to add to it, nor take anything away from it. We can only say what Jesus has said, which means we must say what Jesus has said. We must speak up. And there's a price to pay for speaking up. But to not say what Jesus has said when we have the opportunity to do so is to deny Christ in that moment. We can only do what Jesus has given us the power to do. These men were given a mission with explicit directions. Jesus gave them authority to carry out exactly what he called them to do. And he took care of the rest. This week, I had lunch with a man and his wife who have been attending here when they can. They are from Syria. It's one of the reasons my sensitivities to what's going on there, though I tend to keep an eye out for it anyway, are even more heightened. Kathy and I wanted to hear their story, so we got together with them. They're followers of Christ. And for many years, they were able to live in and serve in Syria. He is a pastor. Syria is in the midst of just a horrific civil war. A little bit of background might be helpful because it's helpful for this story. The Muslim world, as many of you know, is divided into two bitterly opposed camps, the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Shiites are themselves divided into over 20 different sects. And these sects tend to stay loyal to one another, often at the cost of death. Some of the sects are more tolerant to Christians than others. Some of them are extremely hostile. There is one particular group that has more of a aura, a reputation of mystery to it. It's more secret than many of the others. You don't dare bring the gospel to them, for you would most surely die. But this man who's been coming here, a while ago, God gave him a vision that he needed to go to this particular group with the gospel. So he did. And in his case, he did not die yet. In fact, what he found out in going is, meanwhile, God was giving to some of these Muslims dreams of Jesus, visions of Jesus, that was preparing them to hear the gospel. Some of them even had dreams of the cross. There were other evidences and signs that prepared them so that when this man came, it was as if they were waiting to hear. They needed to hear the rest of the story. In one case, the sheikh of an entire region came to faith in Christ. And as you can imagine, this was not received well. The cousin of the sheikh was an imam. And the imam told the sheikh that he had 3 days to renounce his faith or the imam would himself kill him. He had to. So the sheikh called the pastor. He asked him, come over to my house. And with more than a little bit of concern, the pastor went. What the sheikh had done is he had gathered his entire family into his home so that his entire family could hear from his own lips his instructions because he was preparing to die. He told the pastor in front of his family that when he dies, he wants the pastor to take care of the funeral and the arrangements so that it would be a Christian funeral so that others would hear the gospel. He wanted his family to know without question he is a follower of Christ. He is prepared to die for the faith. Here's what you need to know about your brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria. The followers of Christ who have been believers for a long time are in many cases afraid to speak up because of the fact that persecution will come their way. But God is raising up a new generation of believers who are coming to faith in Christ in the midst of persecution. And like this sheik, they are coming to Christ with the knowledge that when they say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," that they may die and die very soon. That is a present reality for them. Christianity is a life and death matter. But the more bold they are, the more people are being reached in that country for the gospel. And the sheik, what happened to the sheik? Well, he's still telling his testimony to the community about Jesus because his cousin, the imam, who promised to kill him, was found to have cancer and died within 3 days. He does what we can't do. He takes care of what we can't control. Our responsibility is to answer the call and to go. This is not powder puff Christianity anymore. We're in a war. This is a call to lose it all. I want you to think about it. I want you to ask God, are you in? Are we really in? Are we really in? Let's stand together. My Father, when we really sit down to think about it, we are grateful that the call is so strong because it is evidence that the mission and the message and the King is really worth it all. We are surrounded by, distracted by, so many lesser things. Spirit of God, help us to see the message, the mission, and the King who is worth it all. In Jesus' name we pray.